about how long it's been since we've seen you, Ray.
Well, it's nice to be here today and to be able to share the Word of God together. Been thinking this week that it might be a blessing to our own souls if we considered some of the things of a knowledge of God. I think so many times we walk along and never stop to consider, well, how much do I really know of God? How much have I drawn near to Him in the sense of a real knowledge of Him? And what does the Word of God teach me about Him? I'd like tonight to lay a little foundation work for this, if I may. I'd like to take a text from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah, chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What blessed verses to our own hearts they can become when we take a look and examine them for what they say. God teaches us here that our glorying is not to be in abilities, not to be in what we have or what we are, in the sense of those things in this world. We're not to glory in any of those things, be they material or spiritual gift here. What we're to glory in is in His person. In His person. Paul said in Philippians that I may know Him. His desire was to have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of His Son that was an increasing knowledge continually. That I may know Him, he said, in the power of His resurrection. That I may know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. And that I might be made conformable unto His death. Paul's desire for a knowledge of God was to have an experiential knowledge that he entered into as he walked with Him day by day. Knowledge comes in different ways, I think. We can take the Word of God and we can read it and we can learn what is written for us. And we certainly need to do that. I do not think that we can come to a full appreciation of God if we do not spend that time in His Word. To know Him revealed through His Word, and to know Him as He's revealed through His Son. We need these two things, and then as we spend the time in His Word, there is that constant growth. I noticed that John, in writing his first epistles, he writes to the little children, because you have known the Father. And that's an interesting thing. That when we take a look along the way, that there is a beginning of knowledge when one comes to Him. And then that knowledge goes on in growth. And I wonder tonight if it might benefit our own hearts. If we take a look at where we begin with ourselves, in order that we might have a full knowledge of Him. Sometimes we learn the positive by looking at the negative. And I think when it comes to God, because of His greatness, that it's very hard many times to sit back and fathom a great God and then say, where do I enter into that understanding? The psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That means there's no boundaries, there's no limit to it, there's no way we could sound it all out. There's no way that our own heart could totally take it in. But I've often thanked God that His greatness is like His love, immeasurable, boundless, unfathomable. And yet I can take this little cup of mine and I can dip it in and I can drink to my fill, so that the individual himself can be satisfied with his God. There's no reason for any of us to be walking with lean souls when we have revealed to us the person of God and the person of God revealed in His Son through the Word. We think we have to start someplace, and perhaps that would start with Paul's thoughts that he gives to us in the book of Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. That he says there, "For I know in me, that is to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We're going to get a great look at God when we see ourselves for what we really are. I think there's a knowledge here that's needed, and that's the knowledge of the depravity of the human soul. Some books have been written within the last decade or so that were written and titled, I think the title of one is "The Latent Power of the Soul." I can by no means believe that the soul has a latent power. That when the Lord said to Adam, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," He meant exactly what He said. And when Adam ate of the fruit of the garden, he died. He died in that spiritual relationship of his walk with God, and finally one day that body was brought to death too. The book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, in Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes it very plain. When he says there that there's not a just man in all the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. That means when we take a look at our own lives, there's not one of us on the face of the whole earth that does good and sins not. That when we began this life, as David would say, that we're conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, we're born as sinners, because every single one of us were in Adam when we were born. And Adam, as the authority and the federal head of the whole human race, when he sinned, every one of us were in him. And as Adam's issue, it can only be a depraved issue. It can only be those who are dead. I think the book of the Psalms, and again in Psalm 58 and verse 3, our God makes it so plain to our own heart when He said, "The wicked go astray from the womb, as soon as they be born, speaking lies." It's a wondrous thing, isn't it, to have that little angel so cute in your arms, such a lovely-looking baby, and yet to take and compare it to that Scripture, God says they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And we say, well, does a little baby speak a lie? And I'm sure Mom and Dad who are here, who've had those little ones and had it in that little crib and that baby's yelling bloody murder, something's wrong. And Mom and Dad go rushing over there to find out what's the matter. And as soon as that baby feels that crib touch, it's quiet. Why? There was something in that child. Something that was inherent in it when it was born that taught it to speak a lie. That taught it of the self-life as an individual that wants self-satisfaction and attention. And that's the proof of the depravity of the soul. That little one doesn't go along too far. And who teaches it those first words? Most of them learn how to say no before they learn anything else. And Mom starts feeding that little one pablum. And 1 minute that baby's got enough. Doesn't want anymore. Holds it in his mouth. Mom tries to give it a little bit more, and all of a sudden, and that little baby's not such an angel. There's something devilish in it. There is something of the rebel that just said no. Now, to those of us who have been brought to Christ and know Him, there's no question of the truth of this. We've been honest enough to take a look in this book and see what it says to us. That there are none that doeth good, no, not one. We have to say, amen, Lord, that's truth. There wasn't anything in this heart of mine that ever sought after You. The only thing in this heart of mine was to go its own way, to do its own will, and to satisfy its own desire. And what every one of us need before we can come to a great understanding of our God is the understanding that there isn't anything in us that seeks after God. That He had to come seeking for us. That's why I like what I see in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. Remember, the Lord walks along, He goes under a tree, and He sees a little guy up in that tree. He says, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down, I want to go to your house today. And so He goes to Zacchaeus' house, and that's the day that salvation came to that house. But there's soon those around about who are quick to point a finger and say, hey, he's eaten with publicans and sinners. And then the Lord speaks those words, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I see the purpose of the coming of the Son of Man, that He might seek the lost sinner. A person who is lost cannot find his way. They do not know where they are and do not know how to find their way out. And really, when Christ came, He came to seek every one of us who never sought Him. None of us had any power within ourselves or desire to seek God. It was His Spirit that came. And as that search is made, because the Son of Man first came and willingly went to the cross, that lost sinners could be found. I'm glad for that. I appreciate that. I'm glad that He's taught my heart that I was blind. You know, I often begin amazed to begin hearing people talk about how they found the Lord, and I know what they mean with it, some other things that are said, but we read that Satan hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not. How's a blind man see? How can a blind man find his way? He can't, and you and I were blind in our sin. And without the coming of Christ, and without the searching and probing of the Spirit, none of us would have ever been able to know God. So we have to start with a knowledge that in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But once we come to that knowledge, Peter brings us to another place. Peter brings us to the place now of a knowledge of redemption, of a price paid. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Familiar verse, I'm sure, to all of you. He said, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To every one of us who found ourselves in that depraved place and then responded to the conviction of His Spirit, we were soon to learn that there was a price paid, a redemption price that set us free. We learned that we weren't redeemed or bought back with corruptible things, we learn that our God was willing to pay the price of redemption. And again in Mark 12:45, we read, Mark 10:45, pardon me, we read, "For the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And now we get the full idea of the working of our God, willing to pay that redemptive price, the wage of sin, which was death. And when Christ went to Calvary's cross, He paid it there. I used to sing when I was a boy, little chorus, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." The price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as we have the knowledge of a price paid, our knowledge seems to begin to increase by the value of the price that was paid. And so tonight we can take a look. We see God in Jesus Christ. Who was He? John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He gives us a full understanding that there was one in the beginning with God. And one day our hearts responded to that and we say, "Well, who is He?" And John says in the 14th verse, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so now our understanding of the redemptive price seems to grow. We get the view of the One who came, the Word, the expression of God, who came to the scene to express to our hearts exactly who He was. And then we hear the angels as they're telling what His name is to be called. And the angel says His name is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. An angel tells Mary, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And we get the view of the redemptive One, the One who comes to pay the price, as God with us, Emmanuel. We get the sense of His holiness. And then we see that holiness fulfilled there at Calvary's cross. The angel in his birth could say, "That holy thing." And it isn't too long as he goes about to minister. And he begins to deal with the demons. And they have to say, "What have we to do with thee, thou Holy One of God?" That even the demons had to confess who he was. It wasn't too long that they take him, they nail him to the tree. And when he's nailed to that tree, there's a Roman centurion who stands below and he looks up and he could say, "Truly this is a righteous man. This was the Son of God." But the proof of the holiness of the Lord Jesus in completeness is an empty tomb. Because had that tomb, or had that One that was placed in that tomb, sinned one sin, had one wrong thought, had one sinful thought passed through his mind, that tomb would be sealed today. And you and I would be without a Savior. Because He was the Holy One. Death and the grave could not hold Him. It had to let Him go. And so Paul could say in Hebrews 2:14, "Through death He overcame death and him that had the power of death, that is the devil." The grave couldn't hold Him. It couldn't bind Him. It had to let Him go. And so, according to what we read, that Peter says, now there was a redemptive price paid. And that redemptive price paid a lamb. without blemish and without spot. There again I see the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And I think that as we go back and we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, we see that every one of them, when a man was told to bring one, told to look in the flock for one, he was to bring a lamb without blemish. I do not recall that they were ever told to bring a lamb without spot. I may be wrong. But I do know that when the lamb was brought, the Lamb of God that was nailed to that cross, he was without blemish and without spot. A spot is something seen on the inside. A blemish is something found on the outside. And when the Lord Jesus went to that cross, and he was opened up, so to speak, at the cross, and we have a chance to view him, we see him as the one who was perfect, the one who could look down at that motley crowd that represented your heart and mine, and could say of them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And all the time that he hung there in the hours of darkness and the hours of ignominy and shame for you and me, never once was there a word of complaint. Never once. There were words of loneliness, but no words of complaint. So as we come along the way a little bit and we see the Lord Jesus as the one crucified, we see him as the one who paid the price for our redemption. That's a knowledge of deliverance, isn't it? You see, we need a knowledge of depravity, and that's how we're drawn to him. And then we need the knowledge of deliverance, and that's how we're set free. But there is a knowledge that as we go along the path increases. John gives that to us in the book of a first epistle to John in chapter 5. And verse 13 he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." He has taken the written word, and in writing it, he is giving it to the individual who knows he has deliverance, that in that deliverance, he might have a complete knowledge that his deliverance is a permanent one. And it's a determined one. It's determined because he has given his word. And that word can never be changed. I believe so many times we shake in our boots over various things that come across our path in the Christian life. Because our faith is small when it comes to the written word of God. And we're unable to take God at what is said. And we struggle along in our way until we seem to find ourselves at wit's end. And when we do that, we go back to the written word. And then when we take up the written word, we say, "There it is, he said it. I've given it to you," he says, "that you may know you have eternal life." You see, here's the knowledge of a destiny. There's a knowledge of depravity. There's a knowledge of deliverance, but there's a knowledge of a destiny. And the full assurance of that knowledge is in the written Word of God. And our experiential relationship is as we enter into that, taking God at His Word, totally, wholly, without doubt. How many have come to rest when it comes to the written Word of God? I remember a dear brother. He wasn't a brother. at that time, but he wound up being one. He was an old man. He was about 88 years old. He was a guy that used to come to meeting when I was younger, a boy, and he'd sit there and say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen." You know, he didn't really mean anything by it other than a joke, and he was kind of a jokester. He never knew Christ as a Savior, and I think he did it as sort of a mockery. But when he got to be somewhere around 88, 87, he fell and he broke his hip. He was put in the hospital, and when I'd go to visit him, I'd say to him, "Tom, what about your sin?" And as soon as I asked him about his sin, he'd begin to weep, and I couldn't get anywhere with him. So one day he got a little better, and they took him out. They'd pinned his hip and taken him home. And I got a call one day from his wife, and she said, "Ray, will you come? Old Tom's dying." And so I went over to the house to see old Tom, and he was laying there in bed pretty weak. He had his teeth out. He was weak, and I couldn't understand too much of what he was saying anyhow. So I got down on my knees beside the bed. And again to him, I said, "Tom, have you settled it with the Lord about your sin? Have you believed what Christ has done for you?" And Tom began to cry again. And in his tears, I gathered a few words that he was saying. Well, I tried to tell the Lord every sin I did. I said, "Tom, we could never make it if our salvation depended on our confessing every sin we've did. We've done so many that we don't know that we've done even." I said, "Tom, have you ever told the Lord that you believed you were born a sinner? And that when He died at Calvary, He died for that root principle of sin and to take away all guilt and all your sins?" And I talked a little bit about Calvary, and all of a sudden, he stopped his blubbering and he said, "Oh, Calvary, Calvary, that's where it was cared for." 88 years old, and suddenly he was able to grasp a verse of Scripture. Christ died for our sin. Those are a few blessed words, aren't they? Blessed. And they can take a heart that is in the depth of depravity and lift it to the glory of heaven. Old Tom lived about 2 months. And in those 2 months he lived, every person that walked by his bed, Tom reached out and grabbed them and said, "Hey, I got a word." And he talked about his Savior. He had the knowledge and the assurance that God was going to do just what He said He would do. I wonder how many are in this room tonight that have gone along in your Christian life a good length of time. And yet you come to those places where you seem to be shaken, where things get negative and not positive, and you're wondering how you really stand with God. His Word is as sure as He. He is an immutable God. That means there's no mutations with God. There is no changing from day to day. God is going to be endless eternities from now exactly what He is today. And exactly what He was endless eternities past. He changes not. And Emmanuel, God who is with us, is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Sometimes we say of a man, he's as good as his word. Well, I'd like for you to know, beloved, that when it comes to Jesus Christ, His word is as good as He. And they will not be separated. They will not be separated. Can you say tonight, when it comes to your salvation, He's given me knowledge of it and I know it? Can you say that? Can you say that? You see, there's a knowledge of depravity. There's a knowledge of deliverance. And there's a knowledge of destiny. Eternal destiny with the Son. The Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Beloved, my destiny is sure. It's as sure as the word of this book. And this book is as sure as the immutable God who gave Himself as a ransom for me. Now, when we can rejoice in something like that, then our hearts can be determined. And we'll have a knowledge of determination. A knowledge that's willing to take all and commit it to Him, every bit. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And verse 12. He says, "For this cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." There's a persuaded, determined heart in a full knowledge that He's going to keep what we've committed. That's wonderful, isn't it? When we came to that place to see this little old life of mine in itself isn't very much at all. That when you take this little old life of ours and you try to measure it against an immeasurable God, you find you can't do it. And then you take that little old life and you try to get something physical, something material, and you try to measure it up against that. And you look up into heavens. And you hear the scientists say that they can look out a billion light years away. And that there is galaxy after galaxy after galaxy of myriads of stars. And then all of a sudden your heart says, "This earth that we're living on isn't even a speck of cosmic dust." And I'm just a tiny, tiny, tiny particle of that speck of cosmic dust. And yet a God of heaven loved me enough to come to redeem that tiny, tiny speck. And He says, "I'll take that speck and I'll keep it. I'll keep it against that day. I'll keep it sure and safe. And there will be no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know, when we come to that, the knowledge of God then begins to touch our heart in just a little way. We desire to know Him more. And He said we could know Him. And He said not to glory in what's here, in what you have, in what you do, but glory in Him, who's all glory, who's eternal glory, who's an unfading glory. Glory in Him. You know, as we glory in Him, then we can come to that place that He gives us in Romans 8:28. When He says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And He begins that verse, and we know there's a knowledge of dependency now. A dependency upon Him. We know that all things work together for good. You know, I've learned that those verses are so easy to quote from here. I've learned that those verses are easy to quote walking and standing beside a bed of somebody who is sick. It's a little harder quoting there than it is here. And it's a little bit harder quoting when you're laying down and you're facing up. And the pain and the affliction is in your body. But if we've come to the knowledge, a knowledge of dependency upon our God, then we can say all things work together for good. For who? To them that love God. To them that love God. I think our dependency is going to grow as our love grows. And as our knowledge grows, they'll travel together. But if our love is cold, then there's going to be the murmuring and the complaining heart at our God. There's going to be the heart that says, how come, God? There's going to be the heart that some have said, if He loves me, He's got a funny way of showing it. But if the knowledge is increased, the love is increased, the dependency is increased, then that heart that lays there and rejoices in what is given is able to glory in the Lord. I trust that as we're together this week, God will increase my knowledge of Him. And that He'll increase yours as well. That as we open His Word and we see just who He is, in His perfect knowledge, in His perfect power, in His perfect holiness, that when the week is done, our love has grown. And as our love has grown, our dependency upon Him and our resting in Him has grown as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank Thee for Your blessed Word, We thank Thee for the one thing that You've given to us that we can boast in, our knowledge of Thee. And then we say, but how much do we know? And we have to confess it's so very little. But our God, our desires are to know Thee better, to draw near to Thee. You've said in Your Word, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to Thee. And so we pray, our Father, that this week we may draw nigh, and that in drawing nigh we would know Thee better from Your written Word, and then from experience as well. We thank Thee for bringing us here safely. And we pray, our Father, for those who are still on the road, we would ask safety for them. We thank Thee for the good day You've given to us. And now as it comes to a close, may our hearts be filled with adoration to Thee for all that Thou art. We bring our thanks in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.